you join me in prayer? Father, we think about a song like that, and we think about that heavenly vision that John received, of that he shared with us in the Revelation, and how we will one day gather around that in that spectacular time to praise you and to honor you for your holiness and your righteousness. Father, I pray that today you might help us as we see your word to see your heart, to see how you desire the worship and praise of your people. Father, how you desire us to look at this world through your eyes, to see this world through your perspective. And Father, we are so limited. We have such sinful, selfish spirits about us. I pray that you would help us to break through some of that and just catch a little bit of a vision, a little bit of a glimpse, a glimmer of the heart that you have for the world, that we might be a part of your purposes. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's one thing that characterizes our generation, it seems to be restlessness. It seems to be discontent. People are always on the move. They're always reaching out for something. They're always grasping for something, some new thing that will fill that gap that seems to be in so many lives. We're convinced that if we just reach that certain salary level, or we marry that certain person, or we go to that college, or we obtain that thing, whatever it happens to be, that we're going to have peace. And then we don't really get it from that, and so we set a new goal, and we strive towards the next thing, and then the next, trying somehow to fill up our lives so that we'll be satisfied. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. As we saw a few weeks ago, psychologists in our country call depression the psychological common cold, because there are so many people in our country that are depressed. Depressed, dissatisfied people fill our land. Unfortunately, too often they fill our churches. Too often our church congregations mirror a lot of what's wrong with the society in which we live. Now, why is that? Why should wealthy, comfortable, well-taught American Christians be so dissatisfied? Why should there be a void in the lives of Christians who know where they're headed and who have this avalanche of Christian material and books and seminars and churches and Bible teaching, complete freedom of worship, all of these things geared towards telling us how we can be successful and have peace in our life? Could it be that somehow in the midst of all that we have, we've missed something? We've missed maybe the main thing. Could it be that somehow we've missed the most important part of all? I received Christ as my Savior when I was 17 years old. I had heard the gospel. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that Christ died for me. No one had to convince me of my sin. Prior to that time, I figured that good people got to heaven, bad people went to hell. And someday I would try to be good to make up for the bad things, but that was somewhere distant in the future. And when I heard the gospel, I knew that I needed to trust Christ. But when you're a teenager, you basically figure you're invincible. And when I look back at some of the things I did, I'm glad that God saw me through them. But you figure you're going to live a long time. So I knew that I needed to trust Christ as my Savior to receive his forgiveness. And I thought I'd try to put that off till some distant time, at least when I was 80 or 90, or right before I was about to depart from the earth. Well, then a good friend of mine was killed in an auto accident. And I was 17 years old at that point and had never had anybody close to me die. No friends, no relatives, nobody in my family die. It was the first experience that I had with death. And it was a real shocker, because I had talked to Doug one day, and then the next day he was gone, and his picture was on the paper, and how he was killed and smashed up his car, and he and another fella died in that accident. For the first time in my life, I realized something. I didn't have any guarantees of making it till tomorrow. That I wasn't really necessarily going to live as long as I thought I was. It was a real shocker. And so one night shortly after that, under some good positive pressure from a young lady named Sandy sitting here in the front row, I prayed and I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I grew a little bit in my faith, but no one discipled me, and I didn't have enough sense to just sit down and begin to read God's word for myself, and I didn't have much of a foundation in my Christian life. After a series of events, I ended up abusing drugs and trying to live a life that was going to do my own thing and bring myself happiness. It was interesting how quickly, though, my fun turned to misery. And it wasn't misery so much from the bad effects of drugs and the hospitals and the crazy things that we ended up doing. the things that go along with that lifestyle. But the real misery came because God was at work in my life. And God is very good, and God is very gracious to his children. And he doesn't let them just run off and do things that are harmful to them. He deals with their hearts. And God is very skilled at applying pressure where it needs to be applied in our lives to bring us to the point that we need to be. And my friends continued on in their rebellion and their lifestyle, but I couldn't do it. And after a few years, I was really to the point where God had just brought me to the point where there's no way I could continue to go on. I would sit back and think when I was alone that God created me for a purpose. And the reason I was so miserable and had thoughts of suicide and going through all the things I was going through was because I was not fulfilling the purpose that God created me for. Now, here's the ultimate irony, and maybe we don't all do this in such a dramatic way, but I think we all do it sometimes in our lives. But I knew that was true. I knew for sure that if I would simply do what God wanted me to do, and that was to glorify him, that I would have peace and I would be happy. And I fought God with everything that was in me because I didn't want to do what God wanted me to do. Because I wanted to run my own life, because I wanted to be the master of what was going on, and I figured that I did not want to give up that control of my life. Isn't that stupid? And God had to break me down until I was on my back and there was nowhere to look but up. I was really down at the bottom until I was willing to obey God. Then he had to put someone in my life who was very, very forceful and took me by the nape of the neck and told me, you will read your Bible, you will do this, to get me over that time so that I might grow and stand on my own two feet spiritually. Well, you know, God has a purpose for this world. And he has a purpose for the people that he has created. We are not just chance products of some evolutionary mishap that took place and we just ended up to happen to have life on this planet. We're individuals created in the image of God. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. We are the handiwork of God. And if we fail to be obedient to God and we try to oppose him and we fail to fulfill the purpose that God has for us in our life, and if we try to live our own way, we'll never fit in. We'll always be like a square peg trying to fit in a round hole. It just won't work out. There'll always be that emptiness. There'll always be that lack of contentment in our lives. There'll never be peace. There will never be a sense of purpose. If our purpose isn't God's purpose, if our heart isn't God's heart, then we'll always have that struggle. You can immerse yourself in drugs. You can immerse your life in alcohol. You can do it in sports, business, family, in your garden. You can do it wherever you want to do it. You can bury your life or try to bury your life in all of those things, and you'll never find that real satisfaction if your life isn't in tune with the things that God wants you to be in tune with. What is God's heart? What does God want of us? What is God's perspective? What is God, the thing that just characterizes God? Because that should be the thing that characterizes our life, right? The same attitudes, the same perspectives. What is God's way? Basically, it's twofold, although even these two purposes go hand in hand. First of all, it's this. God wants all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. Very basic, but that's the bottom line. When at God's perspective on this world and for people, God wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. God has provided a way that we might be forgiven of our sins. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Very restrictive way. You get into this world one way. You're born, and it's a tight way, but we make it. It's a straight and narrow way. No other way to come into the world, and there's only one way to get into heaven. There's only one way to get into God's presence. It's a straight and narrow way, but there's only one way. Jesus said, you must be born again. To be born into God's family and to escape the righteous judgment of God that he has for our sin, we must trust in Jesus Christ. There is no other way, because only Jesus Christ could pay the price for sin. And so all of our religious things that we might come up with, all of our religious ceremonies, our good works that we could try to perform could never, never pay the price for one sin. It took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross was the place where sin was paid for. And so trusting in Christ and putting our faith in him brings the forgiveness of God, and it brings what God calls being born again, simply trusting in Jesus Christ, being born into God's family. Now, there's a second thing that God wants of us, and I'm not talking about an individual perspective on each life in detail. I'm talking about an overarching perspective, and it's this. God wants our worship. We believe and we trust in Jesus Christ. He's the only way to heaven. He gives us forgiveness. Now God wants us to worship. He wants us to respond back to Him as our Heavenly Father. He wants us to give Him honor and give Him praise and worship because of His grace. As long as we remain in rebellion, either as an unsaved person or as a Christian who just wants to do his own thing, we will always be in conflict with God's purpose for us. And we'll be empty, we'll be dissatisfied, and no amount of filler, whatever we might try to come up with, will ever be able to fill that void in our lives. We'll never change that fact. This morning I'd like us to look at Psalm 96. And if you turn there in your Bibles, we're having a mini missions conference today. It'd be easy for us to think about missions as something that doesn't really have any bearing on our life. You know, what does missions have to do with the fact that I have to go to work tomorrow, and I have to face the boss, and I have to face pressures, or I have to deal with my family and the things that are going on, or whatever it happens to be? You know, that's something for other people. God calls certain people to as missionaries, and, you know, He doesn't touch the rest of us. It really has no bearing on my life. I want you to consider the fact this morning that the heart of God, the real purpose of God in the world is what? It's people, isn't it? Missions is the heart of God. It's the purpose of God. And somehow, if our lives aren't in line with the purpose of God, then we're missing out. And so missions becomes very, very practical to how I'm going to live my life and how I'm going to face the things that I come up against. I think one of the reasons that so many Christians are struggling with emptiness and dissatisfaction is because we want our way, we don't want God's way. We don't want to see things the way God sees them. We don't want to make commitments, sacrifices, whatever. We're square pegs trying to fit in a round hole because we're either ignorant of or we're rebelling against God's true purpose for our lives. And sometimes we fight, sometimes unknowingly, but we fight against the very thing that's going to give us the peace. And that is seeing the world the way God sees it, being in line with God's purposes. If we'll only yield to Him, we'll find a beautiful peace, a sense of fulfillment. So what is the heart of God? What is the purpose of God? Listen as Psalm 96 begins by declaring that all glory belongs to God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations and His wonders among all peoples. Now, this is a kingdom psalm. We've seen a couple of these already as we've studied through the Psalms. It deals with the fact that Jehovah God is going to return and He's going to establish His kingdom on earth. And that mighty fortress who is heavenly will become earthly, and there will be a kingdom upon this earth, and God will rule this world in righteousness. That's important for us to understand because it tells us what God's real purpose is for this world. The kingdom that's coming is a reflection of God's true purpose for planet Earth. Because what you see around you right now isn't really God's ultimate purpose for this world. Not that God's lost control or He doesn't have a handle on what's going on, but right at this point, God has given a certain amount of freedom to the people of this world. And out of that freedom comes the ability to either worship God or to sin against God. And out of that freedom then comes that opportunity for sin, that opportunity for rebellion, and ultimately the sorrow and the death and the things that we see in the world are because of that freedom. God is calling people back to Himself. But it's in the kingdom that sin is put away. It's in the kingdom that the curse is lifted from this earth that God has placed on this earth. It's in the kingdom that all of the earth will come up to worship God. And so in the kingdom we see what God really intends for this world and the way it's going to be when all of the things are completed and history has finally led to that point. That's what God desires. So listen to the challenge of this psalm because it's going to tell us what God desires, what His heart is. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim the goodness of His salvation. Declare His glory among the nations. See, God is not concerned with one group of people somewhere in the world and then the others just don't matter. This psalm was written to the nation of Israel, and the people of Israel mistakenly, because God had chosen them for a special purpose, mistakenly thought that then God must hate everybody else if he loves us. And God was getting the message across here and many other places that I want my glory and I want my name displayed to all the nations. I care about all people of this world. I care about you in a special way, but I care about all the nations. I want them to know the truth of my salvation. Now, why should we declare God's glory among the nations? Look at verse 4. Gives us the reason. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. God's purpose is that the world might know him, might know who he is, might know what he's done. He is to be feared. He is to be praised by all because he's the creator and he's the savior. And all the other gods of this world are a sham. They're idols. They have no power. They can't save. They can't provide peace. They can't provide eternal life. In fact, they're deceptive. Now, in our day and age, it's really not polite or socially acceptable to speak of religions as being wrong. You know, we ought to all learn from one another and take the good things from all religions and put them together, right? And live in peace and live in harmony. Well, certainly there shouldn't be the fighting and the warring that goes on between people of different religions. That's not to be there. But, you know, the question is asked, who are we to say that we are right and someone else is wrong? I mean, how can you really say that your way is right and somebody else's way is wrong? After all, there's 900 million Muslims in the world. There's 700 million Hindus. There's 300 million Buddhists in the world. That's almost 2 billion people. Are you going to say that they're all wrong? And you're right, see, if you come along with the message of Christianity. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and there's nobody who's ever going to come to the Father unless they come through me. That means those people are wrong, isn't it? And it doesn't mean that we're right, it means that God's right. That's the real issue. And yet, I'll tell you what, if you go out into your average church like ours, I bet if we took a survey right now and we had just had you write down and answer the question, do you believe that people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ end up going to hell if they don't trust in Christ? I bet a lot of people in here would say no, because they couldn't bring themselves to say yes, they would without Christ. My Bible says, unless you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's no salvation. There's no forgiveness. That's why God wants his message proclaimed around the world, because only God is God, and all the gods of the people are really what? They're just idols. They're just false. You know, if the Arumbas in New Guinea worship the trees, or worship the spirits in the rocks, guesses that's not right. That's not going to bring them salvation. That's not going to bring them forgiveness, no matter how sincere they are. They need to know about Jesus Christ. God's heart is that people know him. He is to be praised. He is to be honored. To have the heart of God is what mission strategists call today being a world Christian. A world Christian. Unfortunately, a lot of us fit in the category of worldly Christian, but very few, I think, really fit in the category of world Christian. Paul Borthwick defines worldly Christians this way. See which one you fit in. Worldly Christian is one who accepts the basic message of salvation, but whose lifestyle, priorities, and concerns are molded by self-centered preoccupation. The selfish spirit of our age leads the worldly Christian to look to God and the Bible primarily for personal fulfillment. So the worldly Christian looks to the Bible for personal blessing, prays mostly for immediate personal needs, and sees the Christian faith as one way to get God on his side. Is that your view? It's certainly a view of a lot of people, I believe, in this country. Now compare that with David Bryant's definition of a world Christian. He said, world Christians are day-to-day disciples for whom Christ's global cause has become the integrating, overriding priority for all that he is for them. Like disciples, should they actively investigate all that their master's great commission means and then act on what they learn. World Christians are Christians whose life directions have been solidly transformed by a world vision. See, Psalm 96 and a whole lot of other scriptures tell us that God has a world vision, doesn't he? God wants us to have a world vision. All the glory belongs to God, and He wants the glory declared among the nations. So all glory belongs to God. In the next three verses of Psalm 96, the psalmist tells us that because all glory belongs to God, all worship is due Him. Verse 7 says, "Give to the Lord, O kindreds of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." You know, there's a lot of false motives that can motivate us to serve God, especially when it comes to talking about missions or sharing the gospel, evangelism, sharing the message of Jesus Christ. Some people can function for a while on guilt. That's not a real good one. Have you ever felt guilty about not being the witness you should be? It really isn't a long-term good motivator. Some people can be motivated by a sense of duty. That can push us along sometimes. That kind of wears out after a while. I think there's a deeper motive, though, a more basic one that won't push us. It'll carry us along with strength of God. If we really believe that God alone is worthy of worship, then it ought to break our hearts to look out in the world and see that very few people in this world are really worshiping God. That should bother us. If God is the creator of all things and He's the creator of this world and all glory is due to Him and He has called all people to come worship Him, then our hearts ought to be broken by a world that's not worshiping God. Hold your place in Psalm 97 and turn back with me to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Verse 16. Acts 17 and verse 16. We read this, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols," or full of idols. The situation is this. Paul travels to Athens, Greece. Paul is on a missionary journey. He travels to the center of culture and learning for the Greek-speaking people. He's there on a stopover on the way from Berea to Corinth. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy. And as he looks out over the city, he sees one of the most idolatrous cities in the ancient world. It was said that there were more idols than men in Athens. Now remember, this is the center of culture and learning for these people. And yet they're incurably religious. And that idolatry provokes Paul's spirit. It agitated him. It burdened him when he saw that city given over to idols. Now, I want you to notice something. It does not say in the text that Paul's heart was burdened when he saw the sin of the city. I want you to understand something. We don't have anything up on first century cities living in the Greek-speaking culture of the Roman world. When Paul looked out over that city, he saw a city with its slave markets, its open and rampant prostitution. A homosexuality was a natural thing, buying and selling baby. Just horrible, horrible things were going on. But it doesn't say he looked out over that city and he was grieved by all of the heartache and the sin that he saw. Although I'm sure that he was. It says he looked out over the city and he was burdened and his spirit was gripped within him because he saw the city given over to idolatry. In other words, what bugged him was that these otherwise intelligent people, in fact, some of the wisest people as far as human wisdom goes, we're worshiping idols. We're worshiping false gods. And the true God of heaven, who deserves all worship and all glory, wasn't getting any praise and any worship in that city. As he stood there at that point, he was the only person in the whole place that was worshiping the true and living God. So look what he says over at verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, Mars Hill area, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." That's the understatement. He says, "For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" They put that one out there just in case they missed one. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands," and so forth. God was being robbed of his glory. God was not being worshipped. It bothered Paul. It grieved Paul's heart. And so he says, I want to tell you about the God who created all things. I want to tell you about the true and the living God. God who saved Paul's soul, the God who gave him eternal life, wasn't being worshipped. And I think out of all the motives that we should have for being interested in this world and interested in seeing people come to know the Lord, this should be the one that should bother us the most, that God is not being worshipped and he's not being glorified. Does it break your heart that God is not being worshipped by the world? It's hard to see these things, isn't it? It's just hard for us to visualize. We only see the tangible things around us, and we don't understand. We don't really see it. And yet it ought to provoke our spirits that God isn't being glorified. Half the people in the world, you ask them who Jesus is, they wouldn't be able to tell you. That ought to bug us. That ought to bother us. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Every scene in the book of Revelation, when it shows the heavenly vision around the throne, what's going on? Every single time they're worshiping, praising, honoring God. In the kingdom, when the kingdom is established, what are all nations going to do? All nations are going to come up before David's throne in Jerusalem and worship Jesus Christ. That's the heart of what God wants. That's the heart of what God desires. It's the heart of what God deserves, too. And so there's no question that that's what God's heart enters on. The ultimate joy of eternity will not be, this will be a joy, but the ultimate joy will not be being free from our bodies, because they have pain and trouble. And the ultimate joy will not be being able to be free from the troubles of life. The ultimate joy of heaven will be doing what? Being able to worship God purely, unhindered in any way. Being able to sit around the throne and to be able to worship him. If that's where our heart centers, see, then we'll have fullness in our life right now. If our heart isn't centered there with the worship of God in this world, then we'll be empty. Unless we're world Christians who long for the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, we're going to go on leading dry lives, empty lives. And we can fight against it. We can try to fill our lives with all kinds of things, but they'll never take place of being in line with God's purposes. How do we become a world Christian? I believe we need to learn to combat the overwhelming spirit of selfishness that is fostered upon us, that we don't need anybody to promote our selfishness. We do a good job at that, but we have all of these things around us to promote that in our society. And I think the best way to do that is to start seeing the world as God sees it. William Carver writes this: we must believe that the origin of missions is ultimately found in the heart of God. No thought of God is true to the revelation of himself that doesn't rest in the fact that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that by believing on him, the world should be saved through him. In other words, our hearts need to be broken by the things that break God's heart. We need to be sensitive towards that. And I think obviously one of the things we need to guard against as we begin to seek God's perspective on the world is that we don't become overwhelmed. And I think one of the things that probably works against us, that keeps us from seeing the world as God sees it, is the world's a big place and we're small. You know, we're just little down here, we're powerless and so on, and we look out over all that's there and it's overwhelming to us, and so it makes it real difficult to see this world as God sees it. When the network news comes on and shows us Africans suffering starvation, what are we tempted to do? Flip the channel, right? When you open up the newspaper and you see a riot going on and you see some foreign troops firing into a crowd of angry demonstrators, what do? Go find out the ball scores and get away from that. We see pictures in Newsweek of Arabs who will probably never know Jesus Christ, will spend an eternity separated from God. What do? We think, boy, I'm glad I'm not one of those guys, and we flip the page. The key to all of this, I think, is that our attention needs to be focused on God, because only God can love the world. We can't do it, can we? I don't know about you, but I can't. It's overwhelming to me. It's ugly. You know, when you really look at what's there and you think about the horrors of this world, I can't do that, but God can. And as I become absorbed in God, what's going to happen? I'm going to be able to see the world as God sees it. And I'm not going to be overwhelmed by it, because I'm going to realize that God's the one who's in control. It's God's cause. This world is God's cause. Having his glory declared to the world is God's purpose. It's God's heart. If you're part of that mindset, If you're flowing along with the attitude that God has and what he's doing in the world, then you are going to find personal satisfaction. You are going to find a fullness in your life. You're going to find peace. It all begins by getting our eyes off ourselves. Like the Apostle Paul, we have to say, I no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me. And if we live, we live to the Lord. Our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And our goal has to be to grow as disciples and choose to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. God has a global purpose, and he calls us to have a global vision. All the glory belongs to God. All the worship belongs to God. And then back in Psalm 96, as the psalmist continues, in verse 10, ultimately all government belongs to God. He says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Look at what it's going to be like in the coming kingdom. See, this is God's purpose. It's going to be characterized by some things, by absolute sovereignty. This won't be a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. It'll be an absolute monarchy. Jesus Christ will reign, and he alone will reign. Next, there's absolute security. It says the world will be firmly established. No more wars, no more rebellion. All of that will be put down. No more cocaine syndicates. It'll be a reign of a just, holy, impartial God with his law. And then finally, there'll be absolute sanctity. He will judge the people righteously. No more unjust governments, unjust and unfair things happening, because God will rule this world in a righteous manner. Not only that, but we're told all nature and all nations will be affected. Verse 11, he says, let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then let all the trees of the woods rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Now here we are in the midst of an unjust, chaotic world. What are we going to do to see a little bit of that kingdom that God desires to develop right around where we are and in our world? If God's ultimate goal is to have a world ruled with truth, what can we do to see truth come into this world? What can we do to see justice and equity? I think it's only going to happen as other people come to know Jesus Christ. It's only really going to happen as people receive Christ as their Savior. It's not going to come through Margaret Thatcher, even if she gets to stay through whatever, the next century. It's not going to come through the Ayatollah or through Daniel Ortega or through George Bush. It's not going to come through human government, as good or bad as human government can be. It's not going to come through that. It's only going to come through Jesus Christ. In the kingdom, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. What an exciting time that'll be. But see, it's not that way now. In fact, it's far from it. But if we don't care, if that's not a concern of our lives, is that just not in our perspective because we're busy doing other things, if our heart isn't the same as God's heart, then it's no wonder that we're empty. It's no wonder that we're discontent. It's no wonder that we're always on the move trying to find that thing that will fill the gap in our lives. The heart of God has to be our heart too. How can we make the heart of God our heart? How can we become world Christians as opposed to worldly Christians? I'd like to close this morning just giving you some building blocks. They come from a book I'd highly recommend. It's a NAV Press book entitled A Mind for Missions. It doesn't sound exciting, but it is. It's a tremendous book. It'll challenge you, by a fellow named Paul Borthwick. Let me just give you a couple of the things he mentions as far as building blocks in our lives. And the first one is this. I can't really do these justice the way he does because he takes a whole book to do it. And my clock isn't here, though. I could spend a while longer, I guess. Somebody took it away, so I can keep going. First of all is this, the Scriptures. The Scriptures. You say, well, that sounds basic. Well, it is. From Genesis to Revelation, you'll find something that God desires fellowship with man. And so what is the message of the Bible? That God cares for the world, that God cares for people. When they're singing, Worthy is the Lamb, who is it that sings that song? Well, it's the people gathered from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. And so when we look into the Word of God and let the words of Scripture do their work, the power of the Holy Spirit changes our view of ourselves, of this world, of God. Gives us a bit of a different perspective. I think a good place is to begin meditating on Psalm 96. And notice all the places where he talks about all the earth and the world and all the peoples. A second building block is this. Current events. Current events. We live in the information age, don't we? A tragedy happens somewhere around the world and we know about it within hours. We need to do something. Every day on the news we see things about countries we didn't even know existed before. Does that happen to you? You say, boy, I never even heard of that place. But here it is on the news. Think about all the people you see and all the people you read about as creations of God. Think about the fact that those people have souls and those people have fears and struggles just like you do. And that those people need Jesus Christ. Use them for prayer guides as God works in the world. That brings us to number three, and number three is prayer. In 1 Timothy 2:4, where Paul says that God desires that all men be saved and come into a knowledge of the truth, the whole chapter is about prayer. That comes right in the middle of a passage on prayer. I find that interesting. God works through prayer, and prayer moves the hand of God, and we need to pray for our missionaries, and to pray for the struggles that they go through. Just hearing today about New Guinea and being able to see tonight from those slides ought to give us a real renewed ability to pray for Alvin and Kristen Hall right now in New Guinea, struggling with the language and all of the things that they're going through. But prayer also changes us, doesn't it? And when you pray the prayer that Jesus said, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest. That's a prayer that'll change our lives. Use the book Operation World as a prayer guide. If you don't have it, there's a couple of copies left in the book room. Tell you about every country in the world. Tell you about the religions of the world, the people of the world. Exciting book to use. Number four, another building block, moving along, is reading. Just reading. William Carey is the father of modern missions. William Carey was a shoemaker. And in England, he decided that he needed to go across the ocean and reach people for the Lord. And they told him, the church people of his day said, if God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without you. William decided, I'd rather be a tool used in the hand of God, and he went. But you know where he got his vision? Some of it came from Scripture, obviously. Some of it came from prayer. But you know what really excited William Carey? He read Captain Cook's voyages. He read about Captain Cook's explorations of the world, and that so changed his perspective on what the Bible was about and his own prayer life that he realized that he needed to go out and reach people for Jesus Christ. So you can read National Geographic. You can read a lot of things. But don't look at them just as pretty pictures, as people that are interesting. But look at them as people that need Jesus Christ. I challenge you to read the journals of Jim Elliot. I like Alvin Hall's testimony. He says, man, I wasn't going to waste my life being a missionary. Then he read the journals of Jim Elliot. Now he's investing his life being a missionary because they changed his life. Read Ruth Tucker's book, From Jerusalem to Erie and Jireh. It'll astound you what people did to pioneer missions around the world and the things they went through. Number five is firsthand experience. Firsthand experience. One out of every approximately six persons in the Washington, D.C. area was born in another country. You don't need to go somewhere else, do you, to experience the world. You just have to look out around you. They're all around us, and there's all kinds of opportunities to find out about culture, to meet people from other countries. You can take a vacation with a purpose. Vacation to a mission field. Might not be as comfortable as some other places, but you can find out what's going on. We have 17 people going on a map trip to Peru this summer. Not for a vacation. It'll be far from that, but for an opportunity to have their minds and their hearts challenged by what they can see in other parts of the world, as well as being able to minister. Number six is giving. Giving. Christians in this country, you know, we've heard this before, but they spend more on pet food than they do on missions. And it's the truth. But when I went to India, I was shocked. They treated dogs like dogs over there. I mean, these dogs were the sorriest looking things you ever saw. You pet lovers would have had a heart attack. They were just crawling around, rooting in the garbage if there was any, you know, to find if the pigs didn't get it first to eat. And those people would be shocked if they saw what we did. You know, you don't give your dog that stuff that comes out of the can all in a lump. You give them the stuff that looks like beef stew, right? I mean, they would be amazed to know that we treat our pets the way we do. Well, I'm not against pets and dogs, but Jesus said this, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Just think what happens when we begin to spread some of our treasure around the world. What happens to our heart? If we begin to plug in some of our treasure in different places in the world, helping people and ministering to people, our heart becomes spread out, doesn't it? We begin to have a different attitude, a different perspective, a heart for the world. Then number 7, get involved personally with missionaries. Get involved personally with missionaries. We have a fair amount of missionaries come and speak here, maybe not as many as some churches, but we've had a fair amount over the past 10 years. And I think, and this is just a challenge to you, this isn't some kind of rebuke, maybe you just never thought this way, but I don't think I've had 5 people in 10 years ever come to me and say, could I have that missionary come to my house for lunch? What are they doing? Could I talk to them? Could I have them to talk to my family or to my kids, just to spend some time interacting with them? I mean, what more exciting thing could there be than to sit down with someone from New Guinea and talk to them about some area of the world, about headhunters and, you know, a place that's so remote, and about what it's like to speak to people about Jesus Christ who have never heard in their whole life. What a privilege that is to be able to do something like that. It's life-changing to personally interact with someone who can bring you an entirely new world perspective. And as you begin to establish a personal relationship with missionaries, what happens to your prayer life? You know, if you pray for somebody and there's their name and you've never seen them before, maybe you had their picture and that's it, or you heard them speak for a few minutes, it's really tough to get in there and pray personally, isn't it? But when you meet people and you find out what they're like and their strengths and their weaknesses and so on, and you realize they're human beings, it sure allows us to pray in a very special way. Well, why is it that so many Christians are depressed, dissatisfied, disillusioned? Why should wealthy American Christians feel so empty, feel so uncomfortable? Could it be that somehow in the midst of all of this that we have, we've missed some things, maybe sometimes the most important thing of all? That we've filled our lives with a lot of things. Sometimes those things are good, sometimes I think those things just stand in the way of seeing what really is important. We will never have peace. We will never have a sense of purpose if our purpose isn't God's purpose. If our heart isn't in tune with God's heart. And what is God's heart? Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. And declare his glory among the nations and his wonders among all peoples. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you have given us the scriptures to tell us about yourself. Father, we thank you that you have forgiven us of our sin, sins of selfishness and the sins of narrow-mindedness. Father, I thank you that you have allowed us to live in the 20th century, bordering on the next century, that we can know what's going on in the world. We can see it there right in front of us. We can walk down the street and meet people from all over the world. What exciting times we live in. They're desperate times. Well, there's some horrible things going on, but they're exciting times. And Father, I pray that you might just continually tune our hearts, not in a way that we'd be burdened so that we'd be depressed or discouraged, but tune our hearts in an exciting way to the world so that we might pray, so that we might care. So we might be excited about the people next door and sharing Christ with them. We also might be excited, though, about the world. We might realize that your heart is a global heart, that we might become world Christians who know things about people of the world in various places of the world, and who can pray and who can urge you to reach into the hearts of countries like Mauritania and West Africa has no Christians. No Christians, no known Christians in the country. Father, break our hearts. Break our hearts. And Lord, just allow us to be used in whatever way, whether it's praying, giving, going, sharing, whatever it is, to see this world confronted with the message of Jesus Christ. And Lord, what an exciting day it will be when all nations do come up to worship, when we can sit around the throne with people from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. Lord, we know that's your cause, your purpose, your desire, your goal. It's going to be reached through you. We just want to be a little bit of that process. We want to be purposeful in our lives. Father, help us to take our eyes off of ourselves, to look out to this world, but first of all, to look to you and realize that you're the Savior, You're the one who's going to do the work. Father, may that just move us along as we desire to see other people give you the worship that you deserve. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.